Open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to John chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 17 of John chapter 13 together as we talk about what it means to aim to serve. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Even as I read this portion of God's word, make it your prayer that you would be changed, that you would be transformed, that the voice of God that comes to us in the Scripture would shape your mind, your heart, your affections this very day. We are here to hear from Him and to respond to Him. John chapter 13, beginning in verse 12. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us to peer into your word and help us to hear Christ. Lord, we come here today longing not just to hear about Christ, but to hear from Christ. You have said that you meet us in your word, that you have spoken in your word, and that your word is completely sufficient to make us thoroughly equipped for every good work. Lord, I pray that it would be so today because we have humble hearts. I pray that those who are here today apart from Christ would listen. And Lord, I pray that by your grace they would believe. Oh Lord, be glorified. Help us to see the unique glory of Jesus. And help us to be struck by His willingness to serve us and help us to do likewise. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I cannot believe in a God like that. That was what the person said to me as I followed up with them. What do you mean by that? What is it that makes it impossible for you to believe? And they said, well, it's too distant. It's too high. It's too hard to understand. I have to suspend belief to even try to think about such things. I would rather have something that was more concrete and real. But you know, that objection is never really the truth. That objection is an excuse for unbelief. Because the truth is that all people naturally prefer an abstract God. All people naturally prefer a God who stays distant. A God who is just sort of a thought, an abstraction. When He is distant and abstract and difficult to understand, then that God can be shaped according to one's own personal liking. But Christianity is the opposite of that. The message of the Bible is that God, even in the midst of a fallen world, is committed to coming near. All the way through the Old Testament, we see God symbolically causing the people to see His presence, whether it be in the Holy of Holies, in the temple, or a cloud, or a pillar of fire. God is always reminding His people that He is committed to coming near. Moses says, Lord, if you do not go with us, if your presence is not visible to us, do not lead us out of here. See, the issue in the Bible is not that God is abstract and distant, but that the God of the Bible is a God committed to coming near. And we must deal with who He is. When we read the New Testament, we see the Word made flesh dwelling among us, the fulfillment of all of the promises of God coming near. And when we see people attacking Jesus in the New Testament, it's not because they do not understand Him. It's because they understand Him so clearly. They understand the claims that He is making. They understand that He is saying that He is the Eternal One, that He is equal with God, that He and the Father are one, that He keeps saying, I am, taking the Old Testament name for God. They understand what He's saying, and that's what makes them uncomfortable, and that's what causes them to desire to attack Him. But it's not only those who are outside the Christian faith who like to turn their faith into abstractions. It is also those who follow Him. When His followers do so, Jesus keeps redirecting them away from their abstract thoughts and to the concrete reality of the gospel and what He has come to do and its implications. I'll remind you that the text we're looking at, it's only a few hours before Jesus' crucifixion, before He heads to the cross. And it's a parallel account. This is also the upper room account. And in Luke 22, we see a parallel account. And Luke 22, verse 24, tells us that the disciples are talking about this at this time. It says, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now that's an abstraction. Sitting around musing about when the kingdom comes, which one of us will be the greatest. This sort of language here saying, of course we're close to Him. We're going to be in the chief seats. Who will be in the most chief seat? And Jesus goes on to shock them, to offend them, to violate their sensibilities, and He does it with a concrete action. And He explains it in two ways. The first way we looked at last week in John 13, 6 through 11. But I'll remind you that all of a sudden Jesus, who is the one who is the host at this gathering, gets up, takes off His outer garment, takes a towel, gets on His knees and starts to wash the feet of the disciples. An act thought so menial and so low that even certain classes of slaves in the culture would not perform this action. Only the lowest of the slaves. They've walked there through dusty, dirty roads and their feet are smelly, and Jesus washes them. And it is a powerful picture. Peter says, no, you will not do it. And then Jesus says, if I do not, you have no part of me. And Jesus says, well, okay, do the whole thing then. But you understand that their sensibilities are violated, and rightly so. How can the one who has made these claims do the lowest deed of a slave? And the point of verses 6 through 11 is primarily theological. It's saying that the disciples are to accept such service. There is a pride that says, no, not that. But Jesus is teaching them in a powerful picture that unless He lays aside some of His divine prerogatives and takes the form of a servant, as it says in Philippians 2, even on a cross, that they cannot have any part of Him. That His action of servanthood on their behalf is their only hope. It is a picture of the gospel. It is creating in their mind an understanding of gospel logic, so when He is on the cross, they will understand something better about what He is doing there. Understand this, this theological point is primary. It's foundational. It's what they have to get in place. If Jesus doesn't serve them and cleanse them, they have no hope of being clean. But then in verses 7 through 12, the ones that we're considering today, He's saying that the disciples are to render such reflective service with their own lives. In other words, what He does in picturing so powerfully what He is going to do in the gospel is something they are to do in their own lives. And that is live based on gospel logic. Live out the implications of the gospel in their lives through this sort of humble, self-sacrificial service. We see in verses 12 through 13, Jesus is building on what He knows they already get, and then He's taking it a little bit farther. In verses 12 through 13, we see Jesus saying that He is Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Now, let me remind you of something about this cultural context. There is a point of contact with our culture, but even more so in this culture. And that is that acts of humility were thought to be a display of weakness. So someone would do an act of humility only because they are so weak they put themselves in that position. That's the mindset. If you cannot be weak, you don't become weak. If you have a high position, you command people to serve you. You don't serve them. And He has to teach them the logic of what it means to say we have a crucified Messiah. Messiah is a kingly term. A crucified Messiah. Look with me at verses 12 and 13. When He had washed their feet and put on His outer garments and resumed His place, He said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." Jesus says, "You see Me in a high position, and you are right. You are not as right as reality. I am higher than you think, but you are right in that." Can you imagine the scene? As Jesus has done this task, and I can only imagine that as He gets to the last disciple's feet that He is to wash, that there is a silence in the room. They're trying to process what just happened. And as He walks back, puts up His outer garments back on, sits down or lays down, probably reclining at the table, they are waiting for Him to speak. "Do you understand what I have done to you?" And the answer is no, they don't. They don't yet get it. In fact, He's already told them, "You will not yet now understand, but you will understand later." They could have given a report of what they saw, but they couldn't have explained the meaning or significance behind it. They don't have a category. Why would one who has assembled the meeting, who is at the top of the authority chain in the room, who is the teacher and the Lord, as we look to verse 13 in the Greek text, it has the definite article. He's the teacher. He's the Lord. He's the one that they follow. He's the one they listen to. He's the one that they have abandoned everything to follow His teaching. He is preeminent. But remember, His feet washing was a theology lesson in verse 8 of chapter 13. "If I do not wash you, you have no share with Me." The truth is, his standing was even higher than they realized. The truth is, they call him the Lord, but he is Lord in a way that they don't even realize fully at this point. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate teacher. And they feel as though somehow, some way, he's compromised his position by doing this. He's compromised his authority. Jesus draws this point of connection in what they know is utterly unique about him. You see, there is a way in which Jesus is unique, and we cannot be like him. The uniqueness of Jesus is seen throughout the Gospel of John. In chapter 2, he changes water to wine. In chapters 4 and 5, he heals people. In chapters 5 and 6, he feeds the 5,000 with just a little bit of food that he multiplies, and he walks on water. In chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. You see, all of those things of the authority of Jesus are unique to him. He is the sinless one. In John 1, he is the Word made flesh and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 10, verse 30, he says that he and the Father are one. He's one with Yahweh. He's one with the Lord God Almighty. In John chapter 10, he says he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. You see, the uniqueness of Jesus, the service that he's calling them to, doesn't matter apart from his service. That's the key. You've got to understand what's foundational. His service is foundational, and it's the necessity on which all other hope rests. If the good shepherd doesn't lay down his life for the sheep, no one can follow and reflect his example because they have no hope. You see, what he's saying here is that if he does not stoop down and cleanse, none will be cleansed. Do you see that? You can try all of the good works you want. You can try all of the good deeds you want. They will not cleanse you. In fact, if they are not done through faith in Christ, they are not even acts of obedience, they are disobedience. We must get our minds around this. If he does not stoop down and cleanse, no one will be cleansed. Apart from him coming to serve rather than to be served, everyone is just on their own creative pathway to hell. That's the reality. Lord and teacher. So he's utterly unique. He's completely preeminent. He is the one who has supremacy over all things. He is the one in all of our hope rest. He is the one who must serve us. He is the one who must cleanse us. He is the one who came from heaven to die on a cross. Came in the form of a servant, though he was equal with God. It says in Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped for his own advantage, but for the advantage of others, us. It's foundational. We must stay fixated on that reality. Jesus is Lord. The Lord. He has no competitors. There are no competing voices. There are competing voices, but they don't have the authority of His voice. It's vital to remember this. We must remember this before we go on. Because we see in verses 14 through 16, Jesus' service is our pattern. Look with me in verse 14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. If I, the preeminent one, if I, the one who is the highest, get on my hands and knees in kneeling love and remove the offense of the stain of your filthy feet as a picture of what I will do, removing the stain of sin by becoming a servant that even goes to the cross. If I have done that, well, then how should you order your life? The word he hears, you also ought, it means obligation, responsibility, duty, not a suggestion. This is an obligation for those who follow a Savior who came as a servant. For he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we do not exist to be served, but to serve in his name. The world, the place that says humility is weakness, says that you achieve status so you do not have to serve. You achieve status so you can be served. And if you can demonstrate to those around you that you are the one who is served, you are seen as an important person. You are seen as a person who is to be respected because of your high place, defined by all of the things you don't have to do, but other people are willing to do for you. Look at verse 15 and 16. For I have given you an example. The word could be translated a pattern. For I have given you an example that, here's the purpose statement, you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, or literally, amen, amen, I say to you. That's whenever he's saying something, he knows it's going to be hard for them to grasp, but he's declaring the authority of it all. This should be the end of the discussion, verse 16. Amen, amen, I say to you, a servant or a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger or a sent one greater than the one who sent him. A servant is not greater than his master. A sent one is not greater than the one who sent him. And an ambassador goes as a subordinate on the authority of the one who sent him. Why, if Jesus comes to be served, would anybody think that we exist to follow him to be served rather than serve? That's the logic. For I've given you an example. Pattern. Paul talks about a time where Peter was not walking in line with the gospel. If the pattern is considered a line, Peter was off of the pattern. His life did not reflect the implications of the gospel. He needed to get his life back in line with the implications of the gospel. Jesus is calling them here to a completely new way of life. A new ethic, a new way of envisioning greatness. Remember Luke 22? They're arguing over who is the greatest. He says, I have given you a pattern of greatness. And it's kneeling love, feet washing. And don't get the wrong idea. It's not feet washing for the honored class. Very shortly, even those closest to him are going to deny him, and one is going to betray him and start the sequence of events that leads to his crucifixion, and he washes all their feet. Christianity is the enemy of all forms of elitism, no matter what those forms of elitism are rooted in, whether it be class, whether it be education, whether it be anything else. Christianity is at war with self-referential elitism. But I have to stop right here and say something really important. Some people try to start here. They try to start with the go and do likewise. They ignore the foundation. They don't focus on the foundation. They try to start here instead of with Jesus. Instead of starting with what Jesus has done and responding to that, they try to start with what we do for Jesus. This is those who wrongly apply the sort of what would Jesus do way of thinking about the world. There historically have been those who were involved in what was called the social gospel. These people tend to sort of say that the gospel is serving. The gospel is liberating the oppressed. The gospel is transforming society. The gospel is transforming culture with our actions. So the gospel is not something we focus on as a belief, it's something we do. And so us doing likewise with Jesus is living the gospel in the world. That's not true. That confuses the gospel with the implications of the gospel. Theological liberalism tends to say, don't worry about theology. Don't worry about the uniqueness of Christ. Don't worry about the categories of who Christ said He was. Don't worry about that part of it. Don't worry about the foundation. Just get busy doing. But that's to utterly miss what Jesus says. If He does not serve, there will be no service rendered in His name. If the service thinks that it starts with what we do and then leads to Him, it is completely to be repudiated. Pastor, one time in Birmingham when I served there, and I won't go into all the things going on at that church, but we were asking that church to be disfellowshipped from our association. And I had a conversation with the pastor who openly said, he didn't believe all kinds of things in the Bible. And so I had a conversation with him and said, well, why do you preach from it? And he said, because it inspires people in my faith tradition. And the point of the Bible is not to teach these sort of doctrinal categories about Jesus. The point of the Bible is to inspire people who grow up in that faith tradition to be good people. Do you understand that when you start there, you have lost the gospel and you are leading people to damnation? There is no working your way to Jesus. We cannot start there. We cannot skip the foundational reality. But there are other people who react to that and say, don't worry about what you do. Don't worry about culture. Don't worry about society. Just the right facts about Jesus. People say it doesn't matter whether you go to hell, a policeman, or a prostitute. Just focus on the facts. Well, that is saying far less than what Jesus says. No, that's not the pattern we see with Jesus, and that's not the pattern that the apostles follow. The pattern that we see with Jesus and that the apostles follow is that the uniqueness of Christ is foundational. That He is the one who gives us the gospel, the statement of gospel reality. In technical terms, the gospel indicative, the statement of reality. He is the one who gives us that. That's foundational. Everything we do, as Paul says, we're determined to know nothing among anyone but Christ and Him crucified. We see through the lens of the gospel. That gospel truth leads to gospel implications. Because those who love Him and are saved by His grace want to be like Him. They begin to be conformed into His likeness, and so they want to pattern their lives after Him. That's the reason why Paul keeps giving statement of the gospel and then commands. The commands don't lead to salvation. The gospel alone leads to salvation. But the gospel actually does something. It transforms your life. It's going to deliver you ultimately to glory. And so you are to live out the implications of the gospel, not at odds with the gospel. By the way, this Larry Thompson's, our own Larry Thompson here at Ashland Lex's book, No Be Do, does a great job with this issue. He points out what's wrong when you start with do and how it leads to a suffocating legalism where you never really know if you've done enough. You don't start with the do. You start with the gospel. You start with your identity in Christ. And then you look out at the world and you want to love the one who has loved you so greatly. So you don't want to live at odds with him. You want to follow the path that he has charted. Jesus kneels with a towel. If you say, of course he does, then you don't understand the foundation. You don't understand that he's Lord of all. You don't understand his supremacy and his preeminence. But the one who kneels with a towel, when you do understand his preeminence, his supremacy, his greatness, his lordship, the fact that he is your only hope, that you accept him for who he is and what he is, then you cannot look at others the same. You cannot look around in the same way. No, you're willing to kneel yourself, even to those who are unworthy, because he kneels before those who are unworthy, like me and you, and even our enemies. Because in Christianity, we want our enemies to become our brothers. We don't want them destroyed, we want them saved. This sort of kneeling love. You know, I'm so thankful for our deacons here. We don't use deacons like a sort of pastoral ruling body. They're leading servants and rarely ever clamor for any recognition. Just serve. I'm thankful for that. That's a powerful witness. You see, what Jesus is calling us to here is more powerful than the power that resides in the status that we so often clamor for. I've always been struck at watching sports. How many athletes talk about their mom, right? You know, you don't see the guy on TV, "Hi, Dad." He says, "Hi, Mom." Why? Because normally a mom has modeled unglamorous servanthood in a way that has bound their hearts together. I'll just go ahead and tell you, I've never cleaned up throw up. But Judy has. I would hate to count the times. But she's the mom. She exercises authority. She disciplines them. But she stoops to clean up their vomit? Yeah. She loves them and serves them. And it creates this incredible bond between them. See, servanthood is far more powerful than you and I give it credit for. In a culture where it seems like nobody does anything but yell at one another from opposing sides, we are the people who are to lift our voices the strongest for the sake of truth and never ever compromise it, and yet serve those who were on the opposite side of the fence from. In many ways, we as a congregation model this well, but never well enough. You get a culture of servanthood like that, it brings unity. Calvin's commentary on this section says that the servanthood like this brings unity in the church, because when people don't consider themselves too important, they're willing to listen to others. Think about it like this. You hear about something that's gone on in somebody's life. It's real easy, if you're distant from them, to have a black and white evaluation. I can't believe that they did that. I would never do that. The closer you get to them, the more you know what's really going on in their life, You start evaluating them the way you evaluate yourself. There's context here. I never knew that. I never knew you'd been through that. Now there is a compassion that has been birthed through nearness and servanthood. I will get my hands dirty in the mess of your life because I need people to get their hands dirty in the mess of my life. And it's really hard to be self-righteously condemning to someone you are serving. We imitate His servanthood because of His uniqueness. His gospel. Not in the place of it. You get the difference? His gospel love is transformative, and we want to see the world through the lens that He has given us on the cross. So we do things not to offer to Him. The best we could offer is unworthy, but because we love Him. That is serving not in place of the gospel, but because of the gospel. We've got to get the order right. When we do things that we naturally don't want to do, but we now want to do, only because of Jesus in our life, then He's glorified. There ought to be a sense in which the unbeliever from the outside looks at your life and just doesn't get it. Why would you give like that? Why would you use your time like that? Why would you open your home to people like that? But finally, verse 17, we see that servants experience the joy of Jesus. Look with me here. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, do you see that? The disciples here are reeling. Jesus is calling them to a completely different way of thinking about the world. Instead of arguing who's going to be immediately sit in the seats of greatness, He's calling them to a menial task of servanthood. They don't get it. What's He at? What's He getting at? He has completely shaken them. He's made them uncomfortable, and often us as well. But now He explains how they will be blessed. The word means the favor of God. How will they experience the favor of God? Or you could think about it, the smile of God. And how can they themselves be happy in God? God's favor. Basking in God's favor. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Most famous Greek scholar in Southern Baptist life, A.T. Robertson, says, just knowing does not bring happiness, nor does occasional doing. By the way, writer of Hebrews tells us Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before Him. Pursuing servanthood because of the gospel of Jesus Christ leads to joy. And hear this, the pursuit of joy does not lead to joy. You don't make joy your aim. You make Jesus your aim. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Well, we could say it like this, aim at Jesus and you will get the joy of Jesus thrown in. Aim at self-defined joy, and you won't get Jesus or joy. The most discontent people in the world are the people who are trying to make themselves content with things outside of Jesus. If you think you would be happier with more money, try to build a relationship and have a conversation with somebody who has a whole lot of money. Never heard somebody say, well, I just got the amount of money I wanted and man, I'm just so content. It doesn't work that way. Never forget the famous Tom Brady quote when he won the Super Bowl and one time, won it again this year. But they said, well, how does it feel? He said, not as good as I thought it would. I guess we'll just have to try to win it again next year. The truth is, the sacrifice on the way to trying to win the championship is far more powerful and brings more contentment than getting to the end of the road. You see, we are so easily deceived to think that servanthood will make our life less happy, that it will take something away from us. Let me put it this way. Too often we think that our happiness and joy depends on getting rather than giving. But how do we hold that position in Jesus' name? See, our problem with the Bible, what the Scripture itself calls the Word of Christ, is not the things we don't understand. Our problem with the Bible is most often the things that we understand all too clearly. The things that make us uncomfortable. The things that challenge the way we have always seen the world. Christian servanthood is not a hobby. It's a way of life. It is supposed to form us and shape us. Have you ever noticed that those talking about who will be the greatest on the other side of the resurrection spend the rest of their lives in radical service, forsaking money, forsaking relations, because they are aiming at Jesus? Were they content when they were in that upper room arguing about who would be the greatest? No. But after the resurrection, when they commit their life to serving, they say things like, "For I've learned to be content in all things." In Jesus' name, I pray that all of us would believe with every fiber of our being that servanthood leads to experiencing the joy of Jesus. Servants don't lose. They gain. Let's pray.